Have you ever seen any of those atheist ads that occasionally pop up on billboards and buses? I remember the time in D.C. when the American Humanist Association sponsored one of those bus ads, which read, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Probably, it says. So they're saying there's a chance. In New York City, one December a few years ago, a local affiliate of the American Atheist Society put up a large billboard at the entrance of the Lincoln Tunnel. It said, "You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason." Celebrate reason. As I recall from Star Trek days, Dr. Spock was not a lot of fun to be around. But, I mean, they're all over. I mean, messages like, "All religions are fairy tales." And here's one. "If we are made in God's image, why aren't we invisible too?" That's real profound, I think, really. Now, if these folks read the Bible, I'm sure they would think very highly of the subject of our passage this morning. We call him Doubting Thomas. He could easily be the patron saint of our enlightened age. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, Thomas declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, I will not believe it." Thomas appears to be the Richard Dawkins of his day, a man steeped in the culture of suspicion, the method of doubt, that way of thinking that sparked the age of the Enlightenment, when the philosopher Descartes in the 17th century decided that he would lay aside all human knowledge that could not be based on some indubitable foundation. Descartes rejected the divine revelation of the Bible. He discarded the traditions of the church. He dismissed the inherited wisdom of the philosophers. He even mistrusted his own senses. All Descartes was left with was his own mind. "Cogito ergo sum," he said. "I think, therefore I am." But of course, as some were quick to point out, even that could be doubted. Now, Thomas doesn't go quite as far as Descartes. His skepticism might better be described as that of the scientific empiricist. Truth can only come through our senses. Only seeing is believing. "I believe in science." Now, that's a popular slogan these days. "I will only believe what is quantifiable and observable. Every truth claim must be tested in a laboratory. Only that which can justify the title scientific is worthy of our allegiance." Now, I sense that that narrow way of thinking is somewhat on the decline. Some reject it merely on philosophical grounds, inasmuch as the proposition that only what can be proved scientifically can be considered true is not itself something that can be proved scientifically. And the postmodernists have reminded us that the heart has its reasons that the mind will never know, as Pascal put it way back in the 17th century. We believe things, or we disbelieve them, for all sorts of reasons, rational and otherwise. I mean, why is it that if you're told there are a billion stars in the universe, you somehow believe it? But if you see a sign that says wet paint, you have to go touch it, don't you? Still, scientific empiricism, it has a stranglehold on the minds of many in our culture, resulting in this disposition of Thomas. "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands, I will not believe it." That's not far from that to "all religions are fairy tales." Now, let me say, I have some sympathy for the skeptics, for I was once one of them myself. During my teenage years, I considered myself agnostic about religion. I was fascinated by articles in Psychology Today. I read books like Psycho-Cybernetics and The Naked Ape. Believing in a benign father in the sky seemed too much like wish fulfillment, our desires projected onto the big screen. But obviously, my thinking changed. Yes, I still wrestle with my doubts from time to time. But I've become skeptical of the skeptics. You see, much of what poses as rational skepticism hides its own wish fulfillment. And some atheists have admitted as much. A biologist, Julian Huxley, the grandson of Charles Darwin's ally Thomas Henry Huxley, he put it this way: the sense of spiritual relief that comes from rejecting the idea of God as a supernatural being is enormous. Aldous Huxley, not to be outdone by his brother, stated, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assume that it had none. And I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. Liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Or there's this contemporary voice, New York University philosopher Thomas Nagel: "I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't that I just don't believe in God and naturally hope that my belief is right. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." And Nagel admits to having a fear of religion. So who's engaged in wish fulfillment here? When I was a teenager, I shared Nagel's feelings exactly. Becoming a Christian frightened me. It would be too inconvenient, too disturbing, too embarrassing. And consequently, I tended to gravitate toward those things, those people, those ideas that supported what I already believed. As the Cambridge atheist of the last century, Bertrand Russell, once said, "Every man, wherever he goes, is encompassed by a cloud of comforting convictions which move with him like flies on a summer day." But I want you to notice that the skepticism displayed by Thomas in our passage is in fact not the self-serving sort that is common today. No, Thomas's skepticism isn't the brazen rejection of God in a quest for liberation. Now, when you look at the whole picture of Thomas that John gives us in his gospel, it seems more likely that Thomas's skepticism was that of a jilted lover. It's the skittishness that comes from one who has felt betrayed by a close friend. For you see, Thomas had once been intensely loyal to Jesus. Back in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, Thomas and the rest of the disciples were traveling with Jesus in Galilee when Jesus heard that his dear friend Lazarus was sick. He says to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews had tried to stone you there, and yet you want to go back there?" But again, Jesus says, "Let us go to Lazarus." Then in verse 16, it is Thomas who says to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." You see, at one point, Thomas was willing to go all the way with Jesus. He had left his family, his friends. He had entrusted his life to this man. He was sure that this was God's Messiah who would usher in God's glorious kingdom. But now Jesus was gone. After Thomas had seen him die shamefully on a Roman cross, his trust, his hopes, his dreams were destroyed. He was devastated. And he didn't even join the other disciples when they gathered on that first Easter evening. Now, some of the disciples had said that Jesus' tomb was empty and that they'd seen Jesus alive. He'd been raised from the grave, they said. And when that word got back to Thomas, what was he to think? He had felt the disappointment and the hurt too sharply to believe too quickly. Once betrayed by a misplaced trust, he wasn't anxious to get burned again. He was like many people today, perhaps some of you. You've tried Jesus once, but he failed you. You prayed to him when your parents were fighting when you were a kid, and they never stopped. You prayed to Jesus to heal a friend, and he died, and you hurt deeply. "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands," you say, "I won't believe it, not after what's happened, not after the way he let me down." And so also, like many today, Thomas's problems of faith were caused by his own misunderstanding of what Jesus came to do. And Thomas voices this self-confessed confusion back in chapter 14 of the gospel. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was encouraging his disciples to trust him through it all. He was going away, and he would prepare a place for them. "You know the way to the place where I'm going," Jesus said, but Thomas didn't. And he was confused. Lord, he said, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And now Jesus had been crucified, and Thomas's confusion was complete. How could this be? How could the one who was to save us die as a condemned criminal? And Thomas was confounded by the utter contradiction of it. So when he heard this report that Jesus had come back to life, it is no wonder that he was slow to believe it. But to his credit, Thomas remained open to the possibility. After all, these were credible witnesses. These are men and women that he had known very well. So on that next Sunday night, 1 week after that first Easter day, that being the eighth day by the Jewish inclusive reckoning, Thomas, skeptical and emotionally wounded, Thomas, he was there with the others in the same room, open but cautious. Perhaps like some of you today. It was a closed room. The doors were locked, John tells us. But who should suddenly appear in their midst? It was Jesus. John doesn't say how he got there. Just that he appeared, he stood among them, as if he had instantaneously materialized from some other dimension, space. He greeted them, just as he had done the week before. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. There would have been a hushed silence in that room as Jesus turned to Thomas. Can you imagine that moment? Thomas the doubter, face to face with the truth. Jesus said to him, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. I mean, weren't these the very words that Thomas had used in stating his own conditions for faith? The one before whom Thomas stood knew all about him. I think Jesus is speaking to all those who doubt. He's saying, check it out. Check it out for yourself. Ask your questions. Find your answers. Christian faith is not afraid of investigation. You don't check your brain in at the door when you become a Christian. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. And then Jesus says, stop doubting. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And with these words, Thomas, in one sudden moment, recognizes that the one he had trusted had not failed him. He had not betrayed him. Jesus had died, but he was now alive again. All that he had said was true. And when Thomas sees Jesus, his reaction is to worship. No longer does he address him merely as rabbi, as he had in the past. No. Instead, he exclaims, my Lord and my God, using the most exalted language of Jesus found on the lips of anyone in the Gospels. Thomas the doubter becomes a believer, a worshiper. My Lord and my God. Two aspects of that powerful confession stand out. First, Thomas confesses Jesus as God. Now, let's think about that for a moment. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a controversial figure in his own day. And he continues to be a controversial figure 2,000 years later. But what is most distinctive about Jesus, the thing that sets him apart from others, is that the controversy surrounding him centers not so much on his teaching, but on his person. Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Charles Darwin, even Muhammad, they're controversial too, revolutionary, radical. But the discussion about them centers on what they said, the ideas they propounded, not at all on who they were. Not so with Jesus. His moral instruction was almost universally applauded and is still today. The golden rule, who doesn't like that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Sell what you have. Give to the poor. Who wouldn't describe these as noble aspirations of the moral life, ideals that embodied the best in human ethical thinking? And if Christians had been content simply to present this man as a moral philosopher or a charismatic leader, or even as a great prophet, an inspired genius in all things religious, all would have been well. There would have been no controversy about him at all. But Jesus has been controversial simply because Christians have claimed from the beginning that none of these categories is sufficient to contain their master. No category was sufficient except that of divinity. Thomas came to see that Jesus was, in fact, Emmanuel, God with us. As one writer puts it, it's that claim which provokes the humanist contempt, which inspires the Muslim's rage, which severed Christianity from its Jewish roots, and which is still today the major obstacle to faith for many thinking people. I can embrace the Sermon on the Mount, they say, but let's not talk about the supernatural stuff. I just can't accept it. Jesus, the prophet, I like. Jesus, the divine Son of God? No way. But Thomas confesses Jesus Christ as God. And notice here that Jesus accepts that confession. Jesus receives the worship that Thomas offers him. And don't let that extraordinary fact escape you. Because when the Roman centurion Cornelius fell at Peter's feet in reverence, Luke tells us that Peter quickly put a stop to it. Stand up, he says, I am only a man myself. Paul and Barnabas have the same reaction in Acts chapter 14 when the priest of Zeus tried to offer sacrifices to them. And even the angel in Revelation 22 rebukes John when he fell down to worship at his feet. Do not do it, he says. I am just a fellow servant. Worship God. But Jesus accepts this worship of himself by Thomas. And in this light, it is impossible to think of Jesus as simply a great moral teacher. Great moral teachers do not allow people to worship them. But all along, Jesus' teaching had this divine character to it. Jesus claimed the authority to forgive sins. Jesus rebuked the demons and they obeyed him. Jesus demonstrated power even over the winds and the seas. He claimed to be the bread of life, the living water. Our spiritual hunger and thirst could be satisfied by him alone. He claimed to be the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. You could say that Jesus' teaching had a kind of megalomania about it. I like C.S. Lewis's reflections on this. He says, if you had gone to Buddha and ask him, are you the son of Brahman? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you'd gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would have first rent his clothes and then cut your head off. The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question, Lewis wrote. Jesus is not one of the group of the world's great men, wrote Carnegie Simpson. Talk about Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Napoleon the Great, if you will. Jesus is apart. He is not the great. He is the only. He's simply Jesus. Nothing can add to that. He confounds our canons of human nature. If Shakespeare were to come into this room, we should all rise up to meet him. But if that person came into it, we should all fall down and try to kiss the hem of his garment. That person did come into the room with Thomas. And his reaction was exactly what you would expect. My Lord and my God, he declared. So don't be led by some popular writers these days. This confession of Jesus' divinity wasn't invented by Christians hundreds of years after Jesus' death. The Gospel of John was written at the latest, toward the end of the first century, and it doesn't tell us anything that Paul wouldn't have affirmed in his letters a full 50 years before that. No, from the beginning, the first Christians believed that the only category that could capture this man Jesus was the category of divinity. And so Thomas confesses, my Lord and my God. Now, do you see how the Gospel of John comes full circle here? It's all been leading up to this very point. Back in the very first verse, John had declared, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, this Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thomas had now become, he beheld that glory, this eternal Word become flesh. And Thomas powerfully confesses this glorious truth about him. Thomas confesses Jesus as Lord and God. But there's a second thing I want you to notice about this confession, and that is its personal nature. Thomas confesses Jesus Christ as my Lord and my God. You see, this makes all the difference. I mean, the devil believes that God exists. And even in his earthly ministry, the demons recognized Jesus' divine nature. But they could never echo Thomas's words. They could never say, my Lord and my God. And you see, this is how you go beyond the mere intellectual assent that Jesus is God come in the flesh. You see, that knowledge is worth nothing. It means nothing unless there is a personal response. Can you respond as Thomas did? Is Jesus Christ your Lord, your God? Now, don't misunderstand these words. They in no way presume that you can put God in your back pocket like some idol that you can manipulate to your gain. He is not yours in that sense. No, he is yours in the sense that you have placed him on the throne of your life, that you have entrusted your life to him, that in response to who he is and what he's done, you now seek to live for him. And the Psalms, you see, are full of this personal response to God. Psalm 5:2, listen to my cry for help, my God and my King, for to you I pray. Psalm 42:5, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 145:1, I will exalt you, my God, the King. And the Apostle Paul expresses the same kind of personal relationship when he says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, many people acknowledge the truth about Jesus. Maybe they even recite the Apostles' Creed, but they never come to know him personally. They never come to this point of saying, he's my God, my Lord, my Savior. And Thomas did, and so he offered real worship to Christ. In that moment, doubting Thomas saw Jesus as his Lord, and he became a worshiping believer. I tell you, there is no other kind. But that's the catch, isn't it? Thomas saw the risen Jesus. He saw the nail prints in his hands. He saw where his side had been pierced. Jesus was right there in front of him. Stare him in the face. I dare say none of us have had that experience. So where does that leave us? Well, Jesus himself addresses our situation in this very passage. Verse 29, he said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed is believing without seeing, Jesus says. Now, one third century rabbi made a similar statement. He said, the convert is dearer to God than all the Israelites who stood by Mount Sinai. For if all the Israelites had not seen the thunder and the flames and the lightnings and the quaking mountain and the sound of the trumpet, they would not have accepted the law and taken upon themselves the kingdom of God. Yet the convert has seen none of all these things, yet comes and gives himself to God. Is there any who is dearer than this man? Blessed is believing without seeing. For the forgotten truth is that many will see and still not believe. The rabbi mentions the Israelites who saw the Lord's glory on Mount Sinai and who walked on dry land through the Red Sea, but in just a matter of weeks, they were grumbling against Moses and had become faithless before God. And even in the Gospels, many had seen Jesus multiply the loaves and the fishes, but very few responded to him in faith. He had raised Lazarus from the dead, yet that only increased the hatred of the religious leaders against him. And even among his initial followers, seeing was not believing. Matthew tells us that even when the risen Jesus appeared to his disciples on the mountain in Galilee, they worshipped him, but some doubted. How could that happen? Seeing Jesus, but still doubting? But think about it for a moment. What would happen if Jesus himself suddenly appeared in this room, in our midst this morning? What would we think? Nah, couldn't be. Someone must have played a trick. Must have been done with mirrors. I'm only seeing a vision. It's a dream. And if we didn't want to believe it, all the evidence in the world would not be enough to persuade us. You see, seeing is not believing. Not always. No, let's face it. As a moral psychologist Jonathan Haidt put it, reasoning can take us to almost any conclusion we want to reach. Because we ask, can I believe it when we want to believe something? But must I believe it when we don't want to believe? And the answer is almost always yes to the first question and no to the second. Our minds have an incredible capacity to justify to ourselves whatever we want to believe. They call it confirmation bias. And isn't the internet a handy tool for finding evidence for what we want to believe? Seeing is not always believing. And so I would ask you, what would it take for you to believe? A voice from heaven? A blinding light? Putting your finger in the place where the nails were? You see, the truth is, you don't need to see to believe. The evidence is right there for all who are willing to accept it. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses. John, the gospel writer, is one of them. Now, however you may view his report, there can be no doubt that he believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. There can be nothing that can explain the change in the lives of those first disciples other than that. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses. We have the testimony of history. Nothing has changed the history of the world like the proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead. And closer to home, we have the evidence of changed lives. Just look around you here this morning. Many here can testify to the transforming power of Jesus Christ in their lives. And finally, we have the living Word of God, which has a mysterious way of authenticating itself as the truth. Last week, we sang that marvelous hymn, See What a Morning, and it speaks of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to clothe faith with certainty. Isn't that a wonderful expression? It's true, as Jesus himself said, those who seek him will find him, so long as they seek him on his terms. And what he desires from us is faith. You see, faith is that essential attitude of trust that goes beyond the tangible, the indubitable, the indisputable. Faith is the willingness to entrust yourself to the living God whom you have not seen on the basis of the trustworthiness of his word to us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Some things have to be believed to be seen. Now, our passage closes with these words, and with this we'll conclude our short series of sermons from the Gospel of John. As John writes in chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Having life in his name. This is presented as the supreme blessing of believing in Jesus. It is the most complete expression of what it means to experience this thing we call salvation. It's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. It is the highest good, defining what it means to enjoy a relationship with God, having life. Eternal life. That's what being a Christian is all about. Being a Christian is nothing less than passing from death to life. And John's gospel was written so that we may believe and have life. And we see this throughout the gospel. In the opening verses, we're told that this word of God, who was with God and was God, in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. Jesus comes to impart that life. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. John 6:35, I am the bread of life, he says. 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. John 17:3, Father, Jesus prayed, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Life. This is the heart of the message, you see. To be a Christian is to have life, eternal life. And without this life, we are dead, spiritually dead. A person may continue to function in this earthly sphere. He may even appear to function quite well, like a carefully crafted artificial plant. He may appear lifelike in many ways. Maybe a nice person, living a middle-class American suburban life, upstanding citizen, good neighbor, model employee, fine family. But without this life that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a person lacks that indispensable integrating force that somehow connects him to the life of God. Without this life, he remains a spiritual corpse. And you see, this gospel, it doesn't just tape plastic flower buds onto a stem and pretend it's alive. No, it infuses that dead stem with life, so that that plant can bring forth its own leaves, its own fruit. That's what God wants to do in your life. And it's something only God can do. Bring a dead corpse to life. And that's what this gospel message is all about. It's not a matter of outward conformity to a certain standard of behavior. It's not a practice of certain rituals. It's not a mental assent to certain doctrines. It is nothing less than a spiritual rebirth into a new kind of life, what John calls eternal life, which means coming into the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And that's what makes this gospel message so powerful. It doesn't say, here's the law, go do it. No. It says, you're not good, but in Christ, you can be forgiven. You can be accepted just as you are. And by the power of the Spirit, you can become a new creature. God in his grace can change you so that you can become more like what you were meant to be. And a Christian is one who has this life. One who's been made alive by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is more than just a wise teacher who imparts helpful insights for living. He's the source of this life. He's literally our lifeline. Without continuous contact with him, we will wither up and die just like cut flowers. As beautiful as they are for the moment, they won't last. And that's true of any kind of life that doesn't have an eternal source. So where are you looking for life? Where are you looking for the power to bring you that inner joy and peace, that sense of purpose and significance, that experience of being loved by God, the God who created you? Who can give you that source of life that can overcome even death itself? Will you find that in your job? Will you find it in your paycheck? Will you find it in the honors and achievements that you're so anxious to achieve? In your popularity, your friendships, your marriage, family life? Jesus says, I have come to give you life, life to the full. That life is found in him. And John, in his first letter, says it this way: he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And again, this spiritual life is not our attainment any more than our physical life is our attainment. It is God's gift. All we can do is receive it by faith. It comes to all those who believe in the name of the Son of God, John says, to all who with Thomas can confess this risen Jesus as my Lord and my God. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes to see by faith what is real and true and good and beautiful. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God come in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. I think of the words of Augustine, faith is to believe what we do not see. And the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. Oh Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes of faith and trust you with our lives. Say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, whatever it may be. Yes, Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.